Beautiful morning. We thank you that we can gather together in your house on the Lord's Day, and that we gather with folks from all over the world, many who have already worshiped, and some who are worshiping now, and others who will yet worship today. We thank you that we are part of that great body of Christ all over the world. Father, we do pray that the same Holy Spirit who inspired the Word of God, the same Spirit who testifies of Jesus, would be our help and our aid in this hour and in the hours yet to come. We offer ourselves afresh to you to this day, living God, as living sacrifices acceptable to you through Christ. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. Now, for some who have been not been with us, let me just take a quick word and explain where we are and what we're doing in this particular class. What we have been doing over the past 5 or 6 years is taking the first Lord's Day of every month and using it to work our way through our church's confession of faith. And that is to help us to understand doctrine together, to study what the Bible has to say about a variety of subjects, and we finished up our study through our confession of faith back in May, and then in June, July, and August, we had our prayer meeting here during this hour, and on Wednesday nights, we taught several different classes that folks could take, and now we are coming back to our more regular schedule, and last Lord's Day began to look at this matter of creeds and confessions in the church and why they matter. Why does it matter to be able to say, this is what we believe? This is what the Church of Jesus Christ believes. This is what our church believes. And we did that by way of something of a historical survey of various confessions in the church, and we went back to 1644 and then 1646 and 1658, and then landed at our own church's confession of faith in 1689. And I'm not going to rehearse everything that we looked at that time. It's available online. But what I want to do now is to open up a passage from God's Word, because this is ultimately what we are about. We want to expound and apply the scriptures, and this is one passage among many that we could look at this morning that shows to us the importance of knowing what we believe, holding on to what we believe, and passing on what we believe to another generation. So if you have your Bible, let's turn to 2 Timothy and chapter 1, 2 Timothy chapter 1, and I'm going to read verses 13 and 14. The Apostle Paul says this, "Hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed to you keep by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us." Now, what I want to do in opening up this text is I want to deal first of all with the context of this exhortation. So we want to look at the context here of 2 Timothy. Let me just ask, what's one thing that, as you think about the book of 2 Timothy, maybe one thing that stands out as you think about its placement in the Bible, or as you think about its placement in the letters that the Apostle Paul wrote? What's something that we know about 2 Timothy? It's the last, right? So this is the last letter that the Apostle Paul wrote. That's one of the things I want us to think about for a minute. So it's the last letter that Paul wrote. What was about to happen to Paul? Well, let me ask you this. Where did Paul write this letter from? He's in prison. All right, he was in prison, and a sentence of death had been passed, and he was about to lay his head on the chopping block. And I bring that out to say that if you had one last letter to write, and if you knew that that letter would be and was being inspired by the Holy Spirit, that it would be added into God's book, the Bible, and it's the last thing you had to say, and you think to yourself, all right, how much weight? I mean, again, everything in the Bible is important. But here is the last letter of a dying man, or of a man who knows he's dying. He knows this is it. All right, so that's one of the things we want to look at. Who is he writing to? Well, you'll see it right there in your Bible. He's writing to Timothy. Tell me a couple of things about Timothy. What do you know about Timothy? All right, he's young. What else you know about Timothy? He's a believer. What else you know about Timothy? He's an overseer. He has a role of responsibility and leadership in the Church of Jesus Christ. What do we know about him maybe constitutionally, or what are a couple of things we can understand about the way he was put together, the way God put him together? Alex? I said a Jewish mother and a Greek father. It comes from an interracial home, and not just interracial, but interreligious home. What else you know about him? All right, his grandmother and his mother had a great influence on him biblically. They poured in the scriptures. The Bible says that from childhood, right, he had known the sacred scriptures, the writings which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. Those scriptures, by the way, are the Old Testament scriptures. That the Old Testament scriptures, Genesis through Malachi, teach and preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. It prophesied of the person and work of Christ and the gospel of Christ. What else do you know about Timothy? He had some physical problems. So he had oft infirmities. And what was Paul's remedy? Had a little bit of wine for his stomach's sake and for his frequent infirmities. So he was physically weak. All right, so I'm giving you a hint. What else do we know about Timothy? What can we glean about Timothy? Yeah, he had a tendency toward fear and timidity. And the reason we can know that is just you look at the way Paul talked to him. These exhortations that he gives to him are not the exhortations you generally give to somebody who is of a peculiarly strong temperament. You have different things. You have different ways you talk to somebody like that, and you talk to somebody differently when you are maybe a bit worried about the way that they are put together. You're worried about their constitution. And this whole area of his constitution really kind of comes into play here, because in the broader context in which Paul is going to talk to Timothy about ministry, what is the climate of his ministry? What was going on in the church or in the churches at that time, or what was about to happen in the churches that might make ministry either really delightful and exciting, or like, you better prepare yourself. All right, so yeah, all right, there'd be this whole idea of maybe some wolves coming in. What else? You think through real quickly, maybe just skim through 2 Timothy. What are some things? What are some texts there that really stand out?
Chapter 3.
What's in chapter 3?
Perilous times will come where there's going to be men who are lovers of themselves and so on. Long list there.
All right, so you're about to die, and you have... Now, what's Paul's relationship with Timothy? Like a father and son. He really loves Timothy. In fact, he thinks Timothy, he's not afraid to say, Timothy's pretty special to Paul. He doesn't know anybody else who's quite like Timothy, who kind of gets it the way that Paul does. He gets it mentally and emotionally, spiritually. He's got the same heart that the Apostle Paul does. So he's going to tell this biologically weak, frequently sick, temperamentally fearful guy that perilous times are coming. What else? What about chapter 4? What's going to happen? What's going to happen in churches?
Men will not endure sound doctrine.
All right, people are going to hate doctrine. Well, that's kind of bad if you're a preacher. What's the word doctrine mean?
Teaching.
All right. So they're not going to like, well, they're not going to like sound doctrine. Healthy doctrine. Doctrine that sometimes is confrontational. Doctrine that sometimes is going to get in your face. Doctrine that sometimes is going to say the way you're living is wrong. Doctrine that sometimes is going to say, you know, you need to change the way that you're going about things, right? Because you've just read that. All Scripture, this is in chapter 3, verse 16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And you know what? Some people aren't going to appreciate that. And when he tells him here, be ready in season, out of season. This is verse 2 of chapter 4. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching, which tells you right there, it's not going to be easy and it's not going to be quick. Right, Pastor? Not going to be easy. It's not going to be quick. For the time will come when they, now who's the they? Who's the they? People in the world? It's people in church. They will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, and that's ultimately a heart problem, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. All right, so that's a little bit about the context in which the Apostle Paul gives this exhortation. You think to yourself, well, what are you going to say to a group of people like this? All right, that's the context. Now let's look again at this exhortation. The exhortation is found in verse 13. This is the primary exhortation. Hold fast the pattern of sound words. And then again in verse 14, that good thing which was committed to you keep by the Holy Spirit. The assumption of the text, when he says to him, hold fast the pattern of sound words, or hold on to that good thing which was committed to you, what does that tell us about doctrine or about truth? Brendan? All right, it's to be stewarded. Let's back up a little bit before that.
It can be known.
All right, truth can be known. You can have a pattern of sound words. In fact, there is a pattern of sound words. There exists things, doctrines, and statements, and principles that are true. That's what he's saying. And we, human beings, with an open Bible and the Holy Spirit operative in our lives, we can study that word and know that word. Now, that doesn't mean we're going to know it every single thing there is to be known. It doesn't mean that there will never be any little bit of mistake because we're human beings. But that those warnings do not negate the reality that there exists a pattern of sound words. There exists what can be called and denoted and understood as sound doctrine, and it wasn't error. Well, Paul, who do you think you are? That you know sound doctrine, and that you've taught sound doctrine, and that the sound doctrine you know and that you've taught should be passed on from generation to generation. Well, that is Paul's claim. Now, a lot of people don't believe that today, right? Truth is like Play-Doh. Put it in one person's hand, it looks different than when it's in another person's hand, right? Squeeze it, make it, mold it, make of it what you like. And that's what some people think truth is. Truth is changeable. So that what was true yesterday, or a year ago, or 100 years ago, isn't necessarily true today. And that's true societally. It's in some ways, occasionally, depends on, you know, where you're coming from. They're going to be things people are going to tell you, you know, that history book you read, the history book you read in high school, well, not all that was true. It happens in our science books. I remember one of my exchange students we had, one of our German girls, and she said, you know, basically her point, well, I don't really believe the Bible, I believe in science. And I said, well, so what do you mean by that? So I believe what's in my science book. And I said, okay. I said, do you use your mother's science book? And she said, well, no. I said, why not? Because there are things in there that we now know aren't true. Oh. I said, do you think your daughter's going to read your science book? She said, no. Why is that? Because there are things I'm being taught are true that we'll know a generation from now aren't true. Well, what is truth? What's real? Well, Paul's able to say, listen, there is a God. He exists. He's holy. And he speaks and he's revealed himself. And he has sent his only begotten Son into the world. This is who Jesus is. You can know who Jesus is. And you can make definitive statements about Jesus. And this is how you're made right with God. I can tell you, I can look into the Bible, and I can say to you, thus saith the Lord. And that saith the Lord was what Paul preached in the first century. It's what Augustine preached 1,600 years ago. And you can go on and on through church history and say, this has been known and this has been passed on. There is a pattern. In some translations, it says form. In some translations, it says standard. There is a standard. And it comes from a word, well, that means type, typos. So we use that. Of course, we don't use typewriters anymore, at least most people don't. A typewriter is a good example or a good illustration of that, because in that typewriter, you had this imprint of a letter, let's say the letter F, and you push the F key and that, and this imprint would come up and it would hit onto an ink ribbon, onto a piece of paper, and every time you hit it, it would look, until the thing wore out, but it would look exactly the same. Over and over and over and over and over again. It's a pattern. So guys or girls, mostly, I don't want to be sexist and say ladies here, who sew. You're going to sew something, you're going to maybe go down to the fabric store, and you're going to pick up a pattern. And part of that pattern, if I understand this right, you're going to take it, piece of paper, you're going to pin it onto a piece of fabric, and there are going to be lines on it. If this person is this big, if they're that big, if they're, you know, a different. But if this is the size you want, you take it, you pin it on, and you take your scissors, and if you do a good job, that fabric looks exactly like the pattern. That pattern doesn't change. You can buy 1,000 of those patterns, and they're all going to be exactly the same. And if 1,000 people cut them out, all of that fabric's going to look the same. Well, there's a pattern in God's Word. And we want to lay that out, and we want to cut along the lines that God has given. It carries the idea of exact imitation. Exactly imitate. So in Washington, D.C., there is a place that's called the Bureau of Weights and Measures. You ever been there? I don't know. That's probably not the most exciting place in the world, but so there they have the perfect foot or the perfect yard and the perfect pound, by which every other one is measured. So you go to Walmart and you spend 50 cents and you buy a ruler for school. And what would happen if you said to yourself, well, they're not all the same size. We've got some discount yardsticks. They're only 2.5 feet, but you can get them cheap. Well, you say, well, how am I going to measure with that? Because it says that's a yard. Well, I want to be able to know. I need to be able to know. I'm building a house. It's supposed to be this. I want to be able to know that that tape measure fits the Bureau of weights and measures. Do you understand what I'm saying? See, if you wanted to, you could take your 50-cent ruler, go down to Washington, D.C., find the perfect foot, and see that it matches up. And we ought to be able to do that with truth. You say, you stand up there and you say, thus saith the Lord, but take it to the Bureau of Weights and Measures, which is the Word of God, and see if it measures up. And Paul says there is truth that you can know. Now, Paul is not saying that he had written down in a systematic theology. Paul didn't convey truth that way. Paul conveyed truth by letters that he wrote to churches. And the prophets conveyed truth and by speaking to God's people in the midst of their crisis. But they wrote those things to help them and aid them. And they conveyed truth about God and truth about man and truth about sin and truth about holiness and truth about salvation. They conveyed those things. And again, the idea is that we can go to the unchanging Word of God, which the Bible says is forever settled in heaven. That Jesus said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. So that when Jesus said, and he prayed to the Father, and he said, sanctify them, that is my people, by your word, or thy word, and he said, thy word is truth, he meant the Bible. And that would be an unchanging standard of truth. And again, we're going to study here. We're going to see here. Some people aren't going to like that. Some people aren't going to like what the Bible says. A lot of people don't like what the Bible says. And that's increasingly true. We could go back in a time machine 70, 80 years, and we were to lay out certain things that the Bible said, you'd get a far greater cultural consensus of people saying, yeah, I agree with that. And whether it's Jesus rose from the dead, or what marriage is, or that creation, or whatever the case, you'd find a far greater consensus. Sex within marriage. They may not have lived that way. A lot of people didn't live that way, but a lot of people said they reckon. In fact, there used to be a saying, it was called living in sin. And people living in sin would say, we're living in sin. And to go ahead and get married, you know, I'm going to make an honest woman out of her, or I'm going to make this right. Well, right according to what standard? Society standard? Well, society's standard has changed. But has the Word of God changed? The answer there is no. What was true then is true now. All right. A lot that we're not going to cover, a lot we could cover in this text that we're not going to cover here. Let's consider the prime exhortation of the text. We could also call this a mandate for gospel integrity. And the mandate of gospel integrity or doctrinal integrity is simply this. And this is the heart of what we are getting at and what Paul is saying. So here's Timothy living at a time when the church was going to ignore or throw away or cast off sound doctrine. When professing saints would turn away from sound doctrine, and there would be then, as there are now, a whole bunch of popular teachers who will twist the scriptures, the Bible says, to their own destruction and to the destruction of those who hear them. And again, if you don't know what I'm talking about, turn on almost any Christian television program. Look at the best-selling books in Christian bookstores, and you generally have an idea of who some of these guys are and gals are, and they're very, very popular. So what's a man to do when he watches his congregation shrinking? When one after another, as he stands up and gives sound doctrine from the Bible, as he corrects and rebukes and exhorts with all long-suffering and doctrine, as he takes the God-inspired scriptures and teaches them, as he stands to expound the meaning of words and phrases, and as he applies them, and the people start saying, we don't want this anymore. Oh, we don't want this anymore. Well, what do you do? Well, you know, if you're a restaurant and people say, we don't like what you're selling, you know what they do? They stop selling it. And they say to the people, they send out surveys, well, what would you like? What would you like us to do? So in the great Popeye versus Chick-fil-A sandwich war of 2019, I lived through it. And I've eaten both. I'm not going to give my, I won't give my review yet, but that's not my place to do here. But anyway, so you don't like it? You got to change. You got to adapt. You got to adapt because you want to sell, because you want customers. You want rear ends in the seats. We don't make, you know, people, there's certain movies. We don't like those kinds of movies. So when I was a young kid, they stopped making Westerns. Westerns had been really popular for 20 years. Stopped making Westerns. People stopped going. Right? So what do? You're preaching sound doctrine, but people don't want sound doctrine, and those who have been sitting there don't want it anymore. What do? Well, Paul says this is what you do. You hold fast. You hold fast to that pattern of sound doctrine. That truth about God, that truth about the gospel, that truth about holy living, the truth about who God is, that truth about what God wants out of you, you hold on and you don't waver. He may grieve what's happening, but he is not to waver from the truth. He may question his gifts in presenting the truth. He may say, well, if I were a better teacher, I were a better preacher, maybe this or that wouldn't happen. He may question his ability, but he must not question, or we must not question, his fidelity to the truth, his faithfulness to the truth. People may reject sound doctrine. They may despise sound doctrine, and the church may shrink because of it. The preacher may suffer for it. In fact, Paul's going to tell Timothy, all those that live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if it's a time when many want to hear the truth or few want to hear the truth. There are times of revival. There are times when many people will be drawn to the truth. But whether your church grows or it shrinks, the mandate remains the same. Hold fast the pattern of sound words. Hold fast. Embrace it. It's what's called in the grammar a present active imperative, which means never stop doing this. And it means this is a command. You must hold on to it and never let it go. Never be swayed, never faint, never give up. Never lose your confidence in the truth. Now that's going to require that you study and know that it is the truth. And not just your opinion and not just your tradition, but the truth. He repeats the exhortation using different language, with largely saying the same thing in verse 14, that good thing which was committed to you, given to you, keep by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. Keep it, guard it, watch over it. It was given into your hands as a minister of the gospel. It is a sacred trust, a holy endowment. Do not allow it to slip away. Do not allow it to be stolen. Do not allow it to suffer harm. Don't deviate from it by the power, as we will see, the power of the indwelling Spirit of God. Guard it, keep it, treasure it. So it was not long after Timothy that many professing believers and many so-called Christian ministers lost their nerve in regard to that trust. I use the language, a lot of other people use it too, like a baton in a race, in a relay race. And it's the job of the first person running the race to give it to the second person in the race and not to drop it, not to let it fall, because that's disastrous in the running of that race. And the second person hands it to the third, and the third hands it to the fourth, and the fourth, with that baton in hand, wins the race or finishes the race. And if they ran the fastest race, but there's no baton, you're disqualified. Because you got to have the truth in your hand. And some people, somewhere along the line, so you look at church history, and you look at certain periods of church history and say, how did it get this way? Because somebody, somewhere along the line, didn't treasure that baton. And I thought, maybe, you know, it's harder to run with a baton, right? So my sweet niece here, it's harder to run with a baton or without a baton? And I, come on, give me what I want to hear, sweetheart. Don't. Yeah. Is it actually easier to run with it? That can be a cool illustration, too, on its own. But I would generally think it's easier to run without, but all right. I won't use you anymore, Margie. For the sake of an illustration, let's just say. Margie ran track for Taylor University, so. And she ran the relay, right? All right. But here's the idea here. You get to the end of the race, there's no baton. I'm right about this, right? You get to the end of the race, there's no baton in your hand, you can't win. All right, there you go. All right, you can't win. You got to hold on to the baton. And so there came a time not too long after the close of the apostolic era where all manner of heresy and unbelief regarding the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Is he really a man? Or did he just appear to be a man? Did he just look like a man? Is he really a man? And what does it matter? Was he really God? Well, who cares? Does that matter? The nature of the Godhead, the doctrine of the Trinity. Does it matter? Is salvation by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ alone? Or is it by our works? Does that matter? Well, it depends if you're going to die and stand before God. It depends on if you have a soul and you need salvation. Well, I'm going to suggest to you it matters. Is God's word authoritative? What do we do when the Bible says something I don't like? Who gets to decide? Who judges who, or what judges what? Right? Do I judge God's word? Does God's word judge me? And so, yeah, there were faithful men and there were faithful remnants here and there, but on a widespread area, churches had lost many of these truths. And you look back in church history and you thank God that somewhere along the line, some people stood up for and they studied the truth of God and they began to promote that. And God blessed that. And part of what we look at in our confession of faith is a part of what God was doing in church history to bring back some of these truths that had long been neglected. But again, here is the idea. Find that pattern of sound words by a careful study of your Bible. And when you find it, hold on to it with a death grip. And pass it on, whole and intact, to the next generation. Teach it to your children. We're going to talk about that, God willing, next week. Teach it to your children. If you're going to teach it to your children, that's going to require that you know it. And we're going to consider some of the ways that we can help to teach these things, teach truths to our children. All right. Again, there's a lot more we could say about all this. Let's talk about the climate of the exhortation. Look at the text again, verses 13 and 14. Let me read it one more time. Hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed to you, keep by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. All right, so you can hear part of what I'm saying here, and I'm going to say, all right, there is a pattern of sound words. There is truth in God's word that can be known. It can be articulated. It can be summarized. It can be written down. You can look at it and you can say, I believe. All right, so that's what a creed is, right? Creed from the word credo. And it simply means I believe. I believe in God the Father and in His Son Jesus Christ and in the Holy Spirit. I believe. I believe Jesus was born of a virgin. I believe Jesus lived a perfect life. I believe that Jesus died on the cross in the place of sinners. I believe that Jesus rose from the dead on the third day. I believe that he ascended bodily into heaven. I believe that one day he will return in power and glory. That's a creed. Those are creedal statements. And what we say is a church is not just that I believe this, but that we believe this. We affirm these truths. We state these things together as the people of God. Now, you can hear some of that, and I've tried to speak this in a way that's joyful and encouraging. I could preach this in a way that's very stern. Keep that which is committed to you. But look here, look at the text and consider, let's call it the climate or how this is to be done. How does doctrinal integrity manifest itself in ministry? What does he say? Look at the text. In love. All right, in love. So one of the ways that this is done is, it's done in love. So the Bible says, right, speak the truth in love. I could probably preach, I don't know how many sermons on that. I don't know why that simple imperative seems to be so hard. And either we say things that we think are loving at the expense of the truth. Well, I don't want to say that to them. I don't want to make them feel bad. I mean, I don't want to make them feel like they need a savior or anything. I don't want to show them their sin. I don't want to, you know what I'm talking about. And we think that's love. And it seems that those who are truth speakers sometimes are, they speak the truth in anger. They speak the truth in pride. But why is it so hard to speak the truth in love? Well, this is a text that tells us we need to do that. That in our gospel integrity and in our determination and our zeal to know, this is what the Bible says, and we are going to unashamedly proclaim what the Bible says, but we are going to do that in a climate of love. Now, love for what or love to whom? Okay. Anybody else? Love for? Yeah. Love for brethren. Love for the lost. Love for God. And that love should impact you, should impact me, should impact a pastor, preacher, in their study. A supreme love for God. And that's the first and great commandment. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. So you see something in the Bible and you realize, Lord, that's going to be costly if I say that. Some people aren't going to like it if I say that. But Lord, I believe you said it. I believe you revealed it. And it would be unloving to you to withhold your mind. And again, we get back to this fundamental reality. We are not more loving than God. You are not kinder than God. And whatever compromise you think that the world will make you say, like, wow, you're more loving than God. No, you're not. If you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more your Father in heaven? Your Father in heaven is far more loving than you are. All right, so a love for God. A love for God's people. So again, some of what we teach and preach is so exciting, it's so wonderful, it's so glorious, it makes God's people very happy. But sometimes we're going to come to a passage that's going to cause us to sit there and examine ourselves. And to say, you know what, that action or that attitude that God is forbidding or condemning is in me. And the preacher sees it in his own life, and as he honestly evaluates his congregation, he says, we need to hear this. Does love make you spare? And say, well, I can't tell. You know, right, there are certain things Jesus said to the disciples, I have other things to say to you, you're not able to handle it. So sometimes that does happen. But that was not, there was no cowardice in what Jesus said. But Jesus is saying here, and what the Word of God is saying is, if you love people, you're going to speak the truth to them. I'm going to confront that. And we also then go to the lost world. A lost world that says over and over again, we can save ourselves, we can save ourselves, we can save ourselves. And the Word of God says, no, you can't. There's none righteous, no, not one. By the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. And you just can't. You can't. But God has provided a way. And to do that, to lay hold of Christ, you got to throw down, you got to lay out all of your own self-righteousness. And you have to embrace Christ with empty hands. All right, so there's love. What else? Look at the text. So, faith. Right, faith and love. And faith, believing yourself. Faith in God, faith in the Holy Spirit, faith in the power of God's word. This gospel is powerful. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation, all who believe, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. And we struggle with all of that, don't we? I don't know if I can share the gospel with them. I don't know if I can say anything. They're going to hate what I have to say. Well, they're Jewish. They don't want to hear about Jesus. And certainly the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. That's faith. I see, I believe, and I have confidence in God and what he has done. So faith and love, what else do you see about this climate? Anything else? Verse 14, the power of the Holy Spirit. All right. So it's not just me saying, all right, I'm going to read my Bible. I'm going to understand my Bible. I'm going to read church history. I'm going to read a good systematic theology. I'm going to listen to good podcasts. I'm going to, whatever it is, and I'm going to feed my mind on the truth. And now that I have the truth, I'm going to go out and I'm going to do battle. Well, the battle's not ours. It's the Lord's. And it's not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. And if you don't have a confidence in that, you don't have a confidence that there is a real Holy Spirit who really works in people's hearts and minds, really regenerates them, really gives them life in Christ, and can really give them help and hope and power and changing, then you're going to give up. Because there's going to be a lot of evidence seemingly to the contrary. And that is, I say, you're going to meet a lot of hard-hearted people, and you're going to have a lot of struggle in the church. You're going to feel times, I'm talking not just to preachers here, but just all of us who care, and you love people, and you want to help. You're going to find sometimes you feel like you're beating your head against a wall. He says, keep this in the power of the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. You have the Holy Spirit dwelling in you? The same power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead is dwelling in you? And he inspired that word to be written. He says, well, this is the climate. We need to have a zeal. We need to have a dependence upon the Holy Spirit. And, the Holy Spirit, brethren, doesn't just belong to the charismatics. We got brains, they got the Spirit, Bible doesn't allow for that.
Amen.
Well, Charles Spurgeon used to say, they said when he would climb the steps up to the pulpit, he would say with each step, I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in the Holy Spirit. It's that kind of understanding that the Spirit of God needs to take these things and use them for the good of God's people. All right, let me say just a few words here in closing. About incentives, some encouragements or some incentives to obey this text or to obey this mandate. What are some things that ought to encourage us? We've already touched on some of these things. What are some things as you read this, as you study this, as you try to implement this into our lives? And again, one of the ways we're going to try to do that, we're going to try to help you as God's people to put a lot of your Bible together and understanding truth systematically. And that just means taking from Genesis and Isaiah and Revelation and putting it all together. Where do we learn that God is good? Where do we learn that God is powerful? Where do we learn that God is holy? Where do we learn that God is love? Where do we, all of those things. We're putting it together, putting the scriptures together. So what will encourage us, or what are some motivations to all of this? Can we think of some things? Look at 2 Timothy 4 for one of these motives. Look at verse 1. Somebody want to read that for us? 2 Timothy 4, 1. Creston, you got your Bible open? Read that for us, brother.
I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is the just, living in the dead, by his appearing and his kingdom.
Read the first few words of verse 2.
Preach the word. All right. In season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching.
All right. What's the incentive there? What's the motivation there? In verse 1, what's the motivation? The judgment day. So here's the deal. You know, you got folks leaving your church. When you die, they are not going to be your judge. They said, don't preach it. Jesus said, do preach it. And you think to yourself, who am I going to stand before? And so one of the motivations is you keep the last day before you. You keep the judgment day before you. Now, that ought to be, that's a grand motivation in the Word of God. Apostle Paul said at one point, he said, therefore, knowing that there is coming a day, the resurrection day is coming, I strive always to maintain a blameless conscience before God and man. Because I'm going to stand before God. I'm going to give an account. It affects the way I live. It affects my relationships. It affects my walk before God. I keep it in front of me. One day I'm going to die. One day Jesus is going to come. Whatever it is, I keep that in my mind. So one of those incentives is the judgment day. All right? What's another incentive?
Just Paul's testimony and really many other believers of holding fast and keeping the faith.
You want to be able to say, like Paul does here, I mean, this may be part of what you're getting at. Verse 6, I am already being poured out as a drink offering. Time of my departure is at hand. I fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. And there is laid up for me a crown.
It'll equip us to do better.
Okay.
We want people to be saved. We want to instruct people. This will equip us to do some of those things.
All right. So,
our strength.
Right. So the more we know our Bible, the better equipped we are going to be. And I think if you take... I think at least what has a general common understanding of what Paul is getting at in Ephesians chapter 4, he gave some as apostles and prophets, some pastors and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry. Other things you can think of?
I believe that he is giving his testimony and what he's seen, and that if you have faith in Jesus, then you are judged. Just be ready for bad or good.
Yeah. Hold fast, stand firm. Christ is with you.
I was thinking verse 18 of chapter 4.
Okay.
It says, the Lord will deliver me from every work and preserve me for his heavenly kingdom, and to realize that God is holding us fast.
Yeah, he will hold us fast as we strive to hold fast. Right, we're not in this alone. Good, bro. Go ahead.
So God will teach us.
Yeah.
The Spirit is in us.
Good. Let me give just a few things here in closing because we're wrapping up. So one of our motivations is that we have a clear Bible. Now, not everything in the Bible is equally clear. Okay, right? And our confession of faith deals with that. Not all things are equally clear. There is a doctrine, I'm going to give you a big word here, one of my favorite big words, perspicuity. There is a doctrine of the perspicuity. Perspicuity just means clarity, the clarity of Scripture. And that is the main things that God wants us to know and to learn are scattered throughout and are clearly revealed. I've told the story before. I had somebody one time met with, wanted to say they had heard something I did and didn't like what I had to say about salvation by faith. And they're trying to argue, the Bible doesn't teach salvation by faith. Show me one place where the Bible teaches salvation by faith. I sent them 16 pages of text. 16 pages of verses. It's not like, that's not hard to find. Those kinds of things. Who Christ is. Christ is done. You know, those things are over and over and over and over and over and over again. And so, brethren, there are going to be truths that we're going to study, and we're going to have to say we ought to hold this with a degree of modesty. There are good brethren who differ on this. This is the reason why they hold to this. This is why we don't. You know, those kinds of things. You're going to hint, but there are going to be so much of what we study where over and over again where you went. And again, I'm not saying that. When I say that there are primary issues in God's Word and there are secondary issues of God's Word, I am not saying secondary issues don't matter or that we shouldn't study them or that we shouldn't hold a conviction on them. But what I am saying is we ought not to put God's curse on people that hold things different than we do. There are truths that we can study. So we have a clear Bible. The Bible says, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, Deuteronomy 29:29. But those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. God has revealed things for us. And then I want to consider the matter of a worthy Savior. We've touched upon this. Faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. The Savior is worthy. The Savior is worthy. Jesus didn't die simply to allow us to go to heaven one day. That's not the whole of his mission. Look, for instance, at Titus chapter 2, verse 11. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly and righteously and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people zealous for good works. Jesus died in part so there'd be a people excited about him.
Amen.
And living for him, to honor him and to glorify him with their mind and with their lives. We read concerning the church in Ephesians 5 that Jesus had a purpose in love for that church. And part of that was that he died that he might sanctify her, that he might wash her with the water of the word. So Jesus didn't simply die to allow the church to have a good time on earth. I mean, that's a lot of people think that. Jesus didn't die so that we could have or be as much like the world as possible. He didn't just give his life so that Christians could have a safe place to be entertained on Sundays. He died to create a body of people who would be zealous for him, who would showcase his glory, and he would be washing them with the water of the word. And brethren, we ought to strive to live out what he has purposed to do in our lives. And then, brethren, consider a needy world. And that needy world is comprised of two groups. It's comprised of converted people and unconverted people. Now, converted people may not always act like it. And they may, at times, be well-instructed and in other areas, poorly instructed. But I will say this, bottom line, converted people love the Lord Jesus, and converted people will have a desire to do the Word of God once they are exposed to it. Now, that doesn't mean the first time they're exposed to it. Some of you will recognize there are truths that you heard the first time you heard them that you thought, whoa, 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 whoa. I don't like that. Maybe the first time you heard about the sovereignty of God and salvation. And you thought to yourself, well, God's a tyrant. What are we, robots? What about free will? What about this? What about, you know, whatever it is, and somebody taught you. You know, one of the things that the Bible says here about Scripture is that it is given for instruction in righteousness. That's 2 Timothy 3:16. That word instruction can literally be translated child training. And you know how you train children? Simplicity and repetition. You know, when an 8-month-old is about to put a fork in a socket, you don't say, "Don't you know the basic principles of electricity? There's alternating current and direct current, and by your sticking that, you know, that's a conductive bit of material. Were it a popsicle stick, we'd be having a different conversation, Junior." You know, you don't talk to them that way, because you might say, "No!" And you try to explain to them, that's dangerous, that's bad. Simplicity. And you may not, and it may not be the only time you have that conversation. And there is a line upon line, precept upon precept, a little bit here, a little bit there, that's given in God's word. We love the people of God, and we want them to learn and grow in the truth of God. And then finally, unbelievers. And again, we might think to ourselves, you know, you're trying to reach unbelievers, and they may not be drawn to this. They may not be drawn to this kind of line upon line, let's open our Bibles and let's preach and let's see what the Word of God says. They like stories, and so more and more preachers are just get up and they tell stories. Usually those stories are about themselves, and this is what happened to me, and, you know, this is... But that's not what shakes and converts. We're not trying to win disciples to ourselves. We're trying to win them to the Lord Jesus. And to do that, we're going to have to tell people the truth about themselves and about Him. We're going to need to show them Him. And we need to show them Him in all of His glory and all of His power and all of His majesty, and believe that is what these people truly need. Well, we're... Oh, 3 minutes after. I thought, well, they've got about 3 minutes left. No, we don't. All right, well, let's pray and let's ask God's blessing on these things and pray for the hour of worship to come. Our Father in heaven, thank you for your holy word. We thank you for its truth and this opportunity to discuss it and to, we trust, drive it further into our hearts and into our minds. We do desire, Heavenly Father, on the last day to be faithful. We want to do what you've called us to do and be what you tell us to be. So help us unto that end, we pray. We thank you, Father, for a few moments to fellowship, and we thank you, Heavenly Father, for the time to come and in the next hour where your word will be expounded. And we pray, Father, that even now your spirit would rest upon your servant and help him to teach and to preach the truth in this climate of faith and love, which are in Christ and in the power and demonstration of the Holy Spirit. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.